Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Romans 12 and 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are appreciative of you being here today as we continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. I know a little drizzly outside, but no drizzle on the inside. So we're glad that you are here. And we're going to continue looking at the Bible Bowl topic at hand, the book of Romans. And we find ourselves in most people's favorite chapter in the book of Romans. That would be chapter 12 set before us today. I want us to study. The Pope had to make a papal visit to the United States, and he landed in Dallas-Fort Worth. They get right outside of Dallas proper. They're in one of the suburbs. And he says to his chauffeur, you know, I've always wanted to drive a limousine, but they won't let me drive one in Rome. Let me drive this one here. And he said, sir, I can't let you do that. He said, what does it matter? It's Texas. There's no speed limit on this street anyway. It's just let me drive for a little bit. So they swap places, and the Pope peels out of there. I mean, he's going 90 to nothing before you know it, and he's just swerving around all these cars, and blue lights show up behind him. He pulls off to the side of the road. The Texas state trooper walks up behind him, gets halfway there, doubles back to the car, gets on his radio and says, guys, I need some backup. And they said, why? Did you pull somebody over famous? He said, well, I think they're famous. They said, who was it? Was it the president? And he said, no, it wasn't the president. Was it the governor? No. A senator? No. Was it the police chief? No. They said back at headquarters, who was it? The trooper said, I don't know, but the Pope's his chauffeur. Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, really a part 1 and a part 2. Christian living. How can you and I, dear Christian friends, live? The Bible talks a lot about becoming a Christian, talks even more about how to live as a Christian. Romans 12 and Romans 13 really highlight how we can do that. But as a quick summation, Romans chapter 1 depicts the Gentiles, your thesis statements, chapter 1, 16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Chapter 2 then asks the question, what about the Jewish people? Because they're also sinners. Therefore, chapter 3, sin is a worldwide dilemma. Chapter 4, Abraham is painted as a man of faith. Chapter 5 is a bridge going from faith and talking about peace. You get to chapter 6 and he says, having died to the world, we live in Christ. Therefore, chapter 7, you're dead but joined to Christ. Chapter 8, you are glorified with Christ. Chapters 9 and 10, he shows how God's faith was reconciled with the promise, or faithfulness was reconciled with the promise that was made to the Israelites. And last week, we saw how justification by faith with the promises of God talked about being grafted in. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, if you will. As a reminder, Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this. So it's not a personal letter, but he writes to them nonetheless. He probably writes it in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And about 4 years later, he'll make it to Rome. The church there equally comprised of Jewish and Gentile Christians. So there is a culture clash, which is really what he's been talking about the preceding chapters. But chapter 12, he's going to address them all as one. Because now that he's addressed these differences, how do you live as a Christian? Chapter 11 then shows how Jews and Gentiles fit into the church. And just to foreshadow, if I may, between this week and next week, chapters 12 and 13, there's 5 points between the two of them. We'll get 3 today. Lord willing, next week, pick up the final 2. How to live as a Christian in 5 points. That's the breakdown of these chapters. Just a little bit else. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans deal with salvation. Chapters 9, 10, 11 deal with what scholars have called the Jewish problem. And then 12 through 16 is the application of all Paul said. So now we've gotten through the weighty part of the book. Now, how do I apply, Paul, what you've said? The late R.C. Bell calls the first chapters of the book of Romans the root, and these last few the fruit. Right? You've planted the groundwork, and you're letting it grow. Now, what can we glean from that crop? And J.D. Thomas, in a Bible class, in a book I was reading, he said this in 1955. He said, "You will not find a better summary of the Christian life anywhere else in the Bible than Romans 12 and 13. I'd like to agree with Brother Thomas. Let's look at this, shall we? So, 3 points today, 2 next week. Our first one, how do I live as a Christian? It all depends on our attitude towards God. Let's just go ahead and read these 2 verses and then comment. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Dear friends, I want to set before you an argument, and I dare you to prove it otherwise. If we live by Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if we beseech God, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we will have no difficulty doing the rest of the book. Romans 12, verse 3 through the end of Romans 16. If we start here with our attitude towards God, everything else just seems to fall into place, if you will. So, he begins with an urge. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," and the idea there is to call to one side. It's almost as if in Greek it is the call to one side, maybe when they're in bed, maybe on their deathbed even. "I need you to come here. There are some things I need to tell you." It's almost that strong of a sense of urgency. "Beseech you therefore, brethren." Notice he says you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you ever thought how impossible that phrase is in and of itself? A living sacrifice. Why? Because in Old Testament times, the sacrifice was what? Dead, right? They had to kill it in a certain way, drain the blood. Therefore, a living sacrifice would mean more to these first century Christians who have just come out of the Jewish mindset, at least half of them have, of making all these sacrifices. And maybe the Gentiles with their pagan sacrifices, these different idols, they knew all about a dead sacrifice. But since the sacrifice is living, dear friends, that's a daily thing that you and I do. Daily we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Present means to place beside your bodies. Notice he doesn't say daily you offer an animal sacrifice. No, no. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The way that you and I live our lives. Once again, Old Testament sacrifices were dead. Now, what kind of sacrifices are they, dear friends? They are holy. And since they are holy, that means they are set apart. It's not just any old everyday sacrifice, if you will. By the way, the Old Testament sacrifice system was rendered obsolete by Christ's sacrifice. You see, when Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself upon the cross, that did away with the Old Testament system. The Hebrew author says the blood of bulls and goats can no longer remove sins. So Jesus Christ, He took that place. But I want you to notice, he says it is acceptable to God. That means it is well-pleasing. That means God approves of the sacrifice of Christ and therefore would approve when we submit our bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we can tell when God was pleased with their sacrifices. He would do certain things on their behalf. If we live as a Christian, the same applies to us. But notice, it is reasonable. Did you ever think about it? He says, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable, dear friends? For all God has done for us, it is the absolute least I can do to present my body as a living sacrifice. But notice, he says, be not, verse 2, conformed to this world. Does he mean don't live on the earth? No, world means age or culture. Just because you live on the earth doesn't mean you have to live a worldly life. He's just told you in verse 1 to live a sacrifice every day. So he says to present your bodies and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now there's a negative in this. The negative is don't be like the world. But there's a positive. The positive is to renew your mind. Notice this, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. There is an idea in the Greek of a metamorphosis, a change, if you will, a complete change from one substance to another. When I think about metamorphosis, I think about a butterfly, a caterpillar into a butterfly. Goes in the cocoon, a caterpillar comes out a completely different creature, a butterfly. So we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Number one, how do I live as a Christian? I've got to have the right attitude toward God. Number two, what is my next point for how to live as a Christian? Dear friends, I've got to have the right attitude towards my brethren. Now that I've got it squared away, Paul says, on how to treat God, I'm looking up. Now I look down and around, and how do I treat those around me? Let's begin here. Well, first off, verses 3 through 8 of this is the need for humility. And then verses 9 through 13 would be the need for brotherly love. Look here in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He says, by the grace given to me. He's talking about his apostleship. Paul says, I am speaking on inspiration. You shouldn't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. In fact, Paul in the Greek does a play on words, and there's four different forms of the word think in this verse. And Paul tells us he's given us a standard. I am not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, but I should think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure, a standard of faith. The other day I was working on, not this lesson, but a different lesson, and happy listening to Jerry Clower on the turntable. And he was talking about a Clowerism where he would ascribe his thoughts. And he said, when you sing your own praises, you always sing them too high. Is that not what Paul says? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but instead you use a standard. What's the standard? For us, it is the measure of faith found in Scripture. Look at verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. So now Paul is using a very familiar illustration of how a body works. See, the benefit of this illustration, dear friends, is everybody in the first century that Paul wrote to understood what it's like to have many members in one body because they all had a body, right? And the benefit of this is in 2023, we all understand because we also all have different parts of our body that make one body. But notice he doesn't say there's Jew and Gentile. We are one body together, one members of Christ. And since we're all part of the same body, I should treat my brethren the way I'd want to be treated. Let's look at verses 6 through 8, and then we'll comment on them. And as we do this, we'll see some things that are extraordinary and some that are just ordinary. Notice, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So he's talking about different gifts, and as I said, some of these gifts were extraordinary. Some of them were miraculous, but not all of them. What were these gifts? He says prophesying. That's talking about being a prophet, being the spokesman for another. Dear friends, there were people in the first century church in Rome that they could prophesy. They could actually prophesy. That ability would have been passed on. That they could do that to confirm the Word of God. Now today, you and I, we don't have a prophet, but we have the complete written Word, so I don't have to go to a prophet. But I want you to notice, he says, the gift of serving, that's ministry. To be a minister is to serve or to render service. He says, so if you are ministering or if you're serving, then serve well. What else does he say? It's the gift of teaching. It means to give instruction. But the gift of teaching, just like the gift of ministry, does not have to be a miraculous gift. Dear friends, you can teach someone else the Bible. You can teach someone else how to be saved and how to live as a Christian. When you do that, you are giving them instruction. What about the next one? Those three dots, the ellipses, are gift of. So the gift of exhortation. That's calling one another. You know, if somebody's been out for a week or two, or somebody's been sick, somebody's been going through hard times, lost a loved one, and maybe has some important thing coming up, we can just exhort them. Send them a card, send them a text, give them a call, maybe even stop by and say, hey, I just want you to know I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, can I do anything to help you? Now that's not miraculous, dear friends, that's ordinary. But we must exhort one another. What about the gift of giving? That means to share liberally with simplicity. Yes, he is talking about the contribution of the church in a sense, but he's also just talking about your means. He's talking about your abilities, your talents. He says those that lead, the gift of leading is stand before. We have leaders in this church. We have two elders that oversee us, and they do a good job in leading. And then he kind of sums it up with the gift of showing mercy. That means to feel sympathy with somebody else. We've got to show mercy. We can't just beat people over the head all day long. We must feel sympathy with them. But notice how he sums this up in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that is evil. Cleave unto that which is good. Love there is agape love. Four different kinds of love in Scripture. And agape love is the love that seeks the best for someone else. The death of Christ on the cross was agape love, dear friends. He sought the best for us. That wasn't the best for him, but it was the best for us. So he says, let agape love be without dissimulation. I am seeking your best. Abhor that which is evil. Cling unto that or hate. There's a reference there, similar to what he says in Amos 5 and 15. Abhor that which is evil, but cling to that which is good. Cling to, in Greek, is where we get the idea of to glue or to submit, cement something. Or if you watch the Beverly Hillbillies, the cement pond, right? That is something that is fixed. It's not going anywhere. You put super glue on something, you better hope that's where you want it to be. He says you cleave, you glue yourself, you submit yourself to something that is good. But look here, he talks about love again. In verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Now we have a different kind of love. The first one really talks about two different kinds of love in this verse. Kindly affection with brotherly love. Kindly affection, that's philia or phileo could also be. That's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, warm affections. He says, have warm affection one with another with brotherly love, storg or storge, is that kind of love that you also see in Scripture. That's the familial love, the love between a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or a grandparent and a grandchild, an aunt to a niece, or whatever the case may be. That's a different kind of love, dear friends, than an agape love. You love your family because they're your family. Now, hopefully you want your best for them, but there is a certain kind of bond between family members simply because you are related. And that's the kind of love, he says, we are to have for the brethren. Verse 11, we're not slothful in business. We are fervent in spirit. We are serving the Lord. Now, the New Century Version, which I will not recommend as an actual source of study, but they translate the verse this way. Do not be lazy, but work hard. Which is actually the thought Paul's getting at. Be not slothful in business. Don't be lazy. Put your nose to the grindstone. Do a good, honest day's work. And then look at verse 12. There are three things, qualities for us. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. These are these agape love again. And I think about it as a balance between sunshine and shadow, if you will. So the first one is rejoicing. He's already talked about rejoicing in chapter 8, verse 18, dear friends. And there's always a reason to hope. And if there's always a reason to hope, there's always a reason to rejoice. He says you need to be persevering, patient in tribulation. Tribulation is the word pressure in Greek. Being pressed, literally tribulation's the idea of stomping grapes to get the juice out, putting that pressure on them in that vat so they burst. He says we must be persevering, and then he says continuing instant, that is being devoted, dear friends, that is holding fast, that is persistent. And then we get to what we were assigned to do for hay last week, verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. Now that ends one long sentence that he begins in verse 10. In verse 13, there's two ways brotherly love can be expressed: with needs and hospitality. And on both of these, with needs and hospitality, dear friends, we help them whether we've met them or not. Because they may have needs that we know of. We may have never met these people, but we can help them, or hospitality-wise as well. And I believe we did that with our activity, making bags for those in the nursing centers. It is a wonderful thing to do, but that's what he says here. You give to those who need, and you give with hospitality. So we've seen the attitude that you and I should have as Christians toward God. Now the attitude we should have toward our brethren. And then Paul closes out this chapter, point three of eventually five, but just three for this chapter, with our attitude towards our enemies. Because more likely than not, there's going to be somebody in your life who's not going to like you. Hate to break it to you, if you haven't experienced that yet, it's probably coming. And there'll be people who don't like you for the simple fact that one of the reasons is you're a Christian and you want to do what's right, because they may not want to do what's right. They want to do what the world says. Now, this is really just a brief segment on enemies. Paul's going to talk about that a little later in the book, in chapters 15 and 16. But what he says now will suffice for his argument. He says, verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Bless is a good word. It means being sympathetic. And I've met people who say, "I just don't know how I can bless those who curse me." And they'll say it's impossible, and I politely say, "Friend, it's not impossible. Go back to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Isn't that what he did? There are people literally at his feet as he's suspended between heaven and earth, and they are chanting for his death. And there are seven recorded statements of Jesus on the cross, each one causing immense pain to force blood or force air over his vocal cords. And one of the seven statements is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is possible to bless those who curse you. Stephen the Apostle did the same thing, right? "Lay not this sin to their charge," as he is being stoned. It is possible to bless those who curse you, and we must do it. Look at verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." This showcases the closeness, dear friends, of the Lord's church. The Christian is sympathetic. Do we not do this when a member here has a loved one that's passed away? Do we not all huddle around them and offer our condolences and our support and our sorrow? And then conversely, if somebody here maybe has a new child, a new job, a new whatever, do we not embrace them and offer them our love and say, "We're so proud for you"? We do this on a daily basis, it seems. Look at verse 16. He says, "To be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." He's talking about do equal kindness, if you will, high things. Remember, the church at Rome, he's writing to a congregation that'd be mostly poor people. Not all. But by and large, it would have been. He says there's no need to look down on some people, because we're all one in Christ. Now, the world will look down on you because you don't have this, you don't have that, or you do have this, you do have that. Paul says there's no need for that in the church, dear friends. We must be humble. Must be humble. Notice here, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Non-retaliation, dear friends, should be the most distinctive mark of a Christian. Did you catch that? Should be, right? The Christian should not be the first one, oh, they've done me wrong, to hop back in and retaliate. That's a paraphrase of a quote from Douglas J. Moo. Non-retaliation. We're not supposed to get back, dear friends. Christians are not in the getting back or the getting even business. There are no exceptions. No exceptions to that. He says, I need to respect, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Dear friends, at the base level, I need to do what is ethically good for those around me. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is comprehensive, all men. He doesn't say live peaceably with those that you like and those that you don't. No, he says if, but see, your key phrase is if it is possible. I'm almost a firm believer there are some people it's not possible to live peaceful with. But notice, read what he says again. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. It is my job to live peaceably with all men. Are there people that get on my everlasting nerves? Yes, there are. But I still do my best to live peaceably with them. Now, whether they live peaceably with me, that's on them, right? I can't answer how they treat me. But I'll have to answer for how I treat them. And Paul says, as much as you can do, you live peaceably with all men. You don't worry about them. You worry about you. You live peaceably with all men. Then he says, dearly beloved, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting there from the book of Leviticus and also Deuteronomy. Now this is the first time since chapter 1, verse 17, he's used that phrase, beloved, in that sense. And there's two contrasts here. One, never pay back evil, referencing that back to verse 7. You are to serve, being a minister. Don't pay back evil, that's God's job. And the second thing, never pay back vengeance, once again, because that's God's job. And dear friends, I don't want God's job. I'm going to let Him take care of that. You say, wait, Brother Justin, that's not fair. So-and-so has wronged me. This has happened, that has happened. I need justice. Dear friend, my answer is you will have justice. You may not have justice this side of the judgment day, but on that day, all wrongs will be righted. All judgments will be meted out. God's going to repay those who are doing evil. God's going to repay those who are doing wicked. So I'm going to let Him do it in His own time since He's the judge anyways. I am not to pay back evil and I'm not to seek vengeance. And then we hit verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap... heap coals of fire on his head. I forgot, next slide. How does God pay back? Verse 19, some are by natural consequences, meeting out, and then on the day of wrath. There we go. Now verse 20, if your enemy hunger, what can I do? Somebody has wronged me. What can I do? Well, I could hurt him more. I could treat him the same way. I could hurt him. I could ignore him and have nothing to do with him. Or I could do what God would want and I can love Him. And I can serve Him. Notice, it's not if your friend hunger, if your enemy hunger. What's Paul say to do? You serve him. On him that ministry, let him minister. Him that serves, let him serve. You feed him. Doing so will heap coals of fire upon his head. That's going to run all over him to no end. Because he wants you to retaliate. That's what your enemy does. That's how you get in a fight, right? One side does something, the other side retaliates. It's a short war if only one side's doing something. Heap coals of fire upon your head. That is, either in Greek could go one of two ways. A way to restart their fire, or in some battles, in these big walled cities with a big platform on the top of the wall, heap coals of fire upon their heads as the enemy was approaching. They would have buckets of hot coals and they would literally drop them on their enemy's heads. But it's a way to restart their fire. Think about this. Sometimes their fire's gone out and that's why they're angry. That's why they're doing wicked things. Sometimes you doing the right thing, you serving him when he's being bad to you, that may get him thinking, well, why didn't he retaliate? And may want to know more. And then he sums it up the best way that Paul can. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. Overcome in the Greek is the word for victory. And I didn't even ask Bobby to lead victory in Jesus, but that's a good fitting there. He that overcomes in the Greek is victory. So what should we do, dear friends? Ask God to bless our enemies. And you and I should try to live at peace with them as best as we can. Now that's Christian Living Part 1. Next week, Lord willing, we'll hit the final 2 points in that. But I found 3 simple applications before we close from this chapter I think will benefit us. Number 1, we as Christians should not look like, act like, think like, or behave like the world. We should instead look like Christ. Be like Christ. We have been called out of the world, dear friends, so to live like the world, you shouldn't have been called out of it in the first place if that's the lifestyle you want to live. Number 2, the Christian's life is full of emotions, both good and bad. We should live this chapter to know how to appropriately respond to every situation. It's okay to be emotional. There are going to be people going to irritate us, but we don't have to retaliate. Then number 3, there will be some people, and this one's more for me, it's personal, but you'll understand. There are some people where it seems almost impossible to get along with them. We must make it our goal to the best of our ability to live peaceably, striving for, as Paul says to those in Philippi, the peace that passes all understanding. It is a goal that you and I can attain to, dear friends, and that's Romans chapter 12. That's how to live as a Christian. But dear friends, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you yet, but it can. This can show you the blessedness of being a Christian. All these wonderful ways we can treat God, our brethren, and our enemies. Why not become a Christian this morning? By hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and then arising to walk in a newness of life. If you're not a Christian, why not become one? If you are a Christian, dear friends, this chapter should encourage you how you should live. If you're not living the life you should, why not repent of those sins? We'd love to pray with you and for you that you can be restored, have those sins erased from the record book. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.